We may be a minute or two early, but everybody's staring at me, so I'm getting really uncomfortable. So, anyway, glad to have you here. Glad you're here tonight. Glad for the slightly cooler weather. The cold snap that we've had blow through here. Everybody break our jackets out. I do have one little update, and I appreciate Gene for this, but Freddie Path, who's been diagnosed with COVID, the word is that she's doing a little better. So we'll take a little better, and glad for that. Glad to have you here tonight. We're going to start a new series tonight, and it's on the number 7. It's kind of inspired by Todd's class on number 40. Kind of got me thinking about numbers and about some symbolism and what they mean. And so we're gonna spend a little time talking about 7, which is going to kind of, Lord willing, I need to remember to say that after my Sunday morning sermon. Lord willing, we're just going to parlay into another class, but we'll have to see how that pans out later on. More often than not, the Bible's very literal about what it says, about how it says it. Remember Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and preaches, and he gives a very literal biographical history of Jesus and his earthly ministry, And he sums it up by saying, rest assured, this Jesus whom you crucified, God made Lord and Savior. And the people who heard him were pricked to the heart. And they asked, what must we do? I mean, how do we fix this? How do we make this right? And in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's very literal. I mean, we have a literal problem. Jesus came. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was rejected by his own. Peter preached that very literally and pointed out what the problem was. And they had a very literal response. How do we fix this? And he had a very literal answer. That's usually how Scripture works. But sometimes Scripture relies on symbolism to make its point. And what would you guess is probably one of the most iconic symbols in Scripture, signs, symbols. Now, John likes to use the word signs rather than miracles in his account of the gospel because he sees the miracles that Jesus does as signs to the validity of Jesus' message. But what would you guess would be one of the most iconic signs that even people who aren't church people would recognize? From the Bible, a symbol that they might recognize from the Bible. Cross, yeah. I'm sorry? Manger, yeah. And the three wise men and the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Keep going back even earlier than that. I'm thinking Genesis. Yeah. Yeah, so the cross is iconic. I mean, even people who don't give a second thought to Christ and his crucifixion wear jewelry with the cross on it. You see mangers. We had two mangers here for our VBS, and people when they see the manger, especially if they see a little star above it, then people pretty much recognize what that is immediately off the bat. One of the first symbols that shows up in Scripture is the rainbow, Genesis chapter 9. And what does the rainbow represent? What was the promise associated with the rainbow? Yeah, God would never destroy the world through the flood again, right? And so when that rainbow shows up, that's what that is. So Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, God tells Noah, says, I've set my rainbow, some translations say bow, I've set my rainbow or bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God's making a covenant with earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow or the bow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. There are some passages in Scripture that just absolutely fascinate me. And all of them are, when someone says, what's your favorite? It's like, I don't know, what day is it? Because all of them are awesome. But there's some that just fascinate me, and this was one of them. Genesis 9:15, I will remember my covenant with you and all living creatures of every kind. When he sees the rainbow, if I'm understanding that right, the rainbow wasn't for you and me. It's a reminder of God, to God, for his covenant. It's kind of like when Abraham raised up the knife to sacrifice his son Isaac and God stopped him. And you remember what God told Abraham when he stopped him from plunging the knife into his son to offer the sacrifice? Now I know. Now I know. Now I know. And an omniscient God has a reminder in a rainbow and an example of someone who uses his free will to obey God. I don't pretend to have all the answers to that, but it just fascinates me to pieces. So there's times when the Bible uses symbolism, and the rainbow's one of them. Use symbolism to make its point, and tonight we're going to look at another symbol, and that's the number 7. Often used in Scripture, what does number 7 represent? When number 7 is used for symbolism, what does it represent in Scripture? Completeness. Perfection. Something is brought to its proper end or to its proper conclusion. So number 7 often represents completeness or perfection. You see that? We're going even further back into Genesis. Genesis chapter... Okay, I've got to make sure I don't get too far ahead of myself. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, we have 7 days, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work, from creating all he'd done. So 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest makes a full week, 7 days, a perfect week, a complete week. And that starts with creation. From there, you have a lot of the sevens that come from that. In fact, you find a lot of references there that come from that. Probably shouldn't assume every time we see a seven that there's some that always means completeness or perfection. That there's always a symbolism behind it. And the reason why I say that is because the number 7 shows up some 700 times in Scripture. Do we make something out of that? I don't know. I mean, the number 7 shows up like 700 times. But probably we ought not try to make a symbol out of that every time it shows up. Sometimes maybe it's just the number 7. But there are many passages from which we can gain additional meaning or biblical meaning from seeing in that a sign or symbol for completion or perfection. So before we jump into this, let's stop for just a minute and let's offer a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight together. We thank you for our family here who meets together to celebrate you and to worship you and to encourage one another. We're mindful of the fact that our school year is beginning to wind up, and so we're prayerful for our teachers and for administrators, for our students and for our parents. We pray, Father, for a safe and productive year, and we pray for health and well-placed lessons and learning in all levels of all students throughout our congregation and throughout the school system. We pray for safety and security. We pray for our family here and for those that are struggling. We know that there are many who deal with struggles that we may not know much or anything about. We lift them up into your care. We're grateful for Freddie and her improvement and pray that she continues to do so. We pray for her family as they watch over and care for her. Father, help us to be your children. Help us to be your servants. Help us to understand your word and apply it in our lives so that we can be better servants for you and your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that when we have served you well and fulfilled our purpose here, that you might bring us home to be with you forever. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I was joking with the guys in the sound booth tonight. We've got 30 slides, and 30 slides is just like choke a horse. If you're one of those folks who the more scriptures we have in a lesson, the better, you're going to be happy. You're going to like this because we're going to kind of go through and look at scripture after scripture after scripture. If you're one of those that kind of eyes kind of glaze over after you've seen like 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or whatever, 30, then I apologize. That's not my favorite way to do a class. That's not my favorite way to do a class. I don't know how to do this subject any other way. And if I figure how to do this subject in a different way, I'll do it. If you're one of those that your eyes glaze over pretty quick, I've tried to underline passages so when it pops up on the screen, if you don't want to try to read the whole thing, you get tired of reading the whole thing, then just look for the underline passage, and that's where we're going to focus our attention. So if you like scriptures, and a lot of scriptures, man, you're going to be a happy dude. If you don't, then please bear with me. I'll try to make it as palatable for everybody as possible, but I don't know how to look at number 7 in Scripture without looking at number 7 in Scripture. So we're just going to look at some passages today. You're welcome to try to keep up in your Bible if you want to. We may be moving fast enough that may be, that may not be fun, but if it is and you want to do that, then by all means join with us and go with us. All right, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, God instructs Noah and his family. By the way, now before we do that, how many animals did God tell Noah to take on the ark? 2 of every kind, right? I'm sorry? And 7 clean ones, yeah. 7 clean pairs, right? So we have 2 of every kind, right? 2 of every unclean kind. But of the clean, he calls for 7 pairs. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate. So we have 7 pairs of the clean. And 2 of every unclean animal, male and its mate. And also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I'll bring rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And there's 40, Todd. I told him, I said earlier, I said, this number 7 lesson is kind of inspired by your 40 lesson. So if it goes great, you get the credit. If it goes bad, you get the blame. 40 days and 40 nights, I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So why do we need 2 of every kind of unclean, but we need 7 pairs of the clean animals? Food, yeah. What are we going to eat? I guess they're not vegetarians. They're probably not vegans. They're going to eat some of those. Is there any other reason why we might need a kind of a jump start on the clean animals for the ark? Yeah, they made a sacrifice when they landed, didn't they? Not only that, as they multiply and grow, they're going to be making more sacrifices. And so we've got a male and female of everything, but we've got 6 more pairs of the clean ones for Noah and his family and for the generations that follow a kickstart. Yes, sir. Yeah. Might start the next generation on the boat. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So this is a sign. If we have these, if we take these 7s here for completion, for perfection, something is completed. So what do we have here? What we have complete what if we have the 7 pairs of clean animals on the ark? We're going to do this, by the way, with each one of these 7s. What is being completed here? What's being perfected by these 7 pairs of clean animals on the ark? New beginning? I'm sorry? Restoration, redemption. Yeah, we have complete provision by God, right? He's given us what we need for a new beginning, for a restoration. He's given Noah every and his descendants everything they need to start anew, to start afresh. He's giving them complete supply. Do you agree with that? Complete provision. Todd? After each day of creation? Yeah. It's a new start. Yeah. I almost went with that for the New Testament passage to go with that. When you're baptized into Christ, you're a new creation. I almost went there with that, which is a great, a new creature, a new creation. You're a fresh start. I didn't, but that's a great passage to go with. I want to suggest that what we've talked about here, a restoration, a new start, a great place to provision. Is there any, so the two things I want to do is, first of all, look at when we see the sevens that do symbolize completion and perfection, what is it that's being completed? What is it that's being perfected? And then is there a counterpart to that in our New Testament? And then kind of that's the kind of direction I'm flowing with this. So I went with complete provision. God's providing everything they need. The first thing I asked when we needed seven, Todd said food. So he's providing everything they need, not only for food on the ark, but to offer sacrifices when they get off the ark. So there's provision. Is there anywhere in the New Testament that we're told God will provide all that we need? Perfect provision for us. Don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry about what the pagans run after. Don't worry about what the unbelievers worry about. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31, or it goes further back than that. Don't worry about what the unbelievers worry about. They worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. They worry about the day-to-day stuff. They worry about the provision. You don't be like them. You don't be like them. By the way, how attractional is it for you and me to go to school, to go to work, to go to the coffee shop, to go to the beauty shop, to go to the golf course, and have the same worries that our friends who don't have a faith in God have? How attractional does that make Christianity to them? If we have the same unsure footing that they have. Versus if we have a confidence that they don't have, never thought I'd see the day. And you can just list 100 things under that category. I never thought I'd see the day when, and you just list 100 things. But I still know who's in charge. Election's coming up, and I'm concerned about elections, but I still know who's the King of Kings. Economy is tough and money doesn't go as far as it goes, but I know who provides. I know to whom all things belong. And that's really what this passage is about. Noah gets on a boat with his family, and God says, I'm going to give you everything you need, not only to survive on the boat, but to honor God with sacrifices after you get off the boat. Perfect provision, seven. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if you put your priorities right, God will give you everything you need. Now, he doesn't say everything you want, but God will give you everything you need. Isn't that what he's saying in Matthew 6? If you get your priorities right, God will take care of you. I heard one preacher say, and if he doesn't, then you go home to heaven. Big loss, right? He'll make sure you have food. If you don't have food, you starve to death, you go home to heaven. So just threaten with me heaven one more time. So we have a promise in the New Testament of God providing. All these things will be given to you as well. And that's kind of interesting. So we have, if God gave perfect provision in the Old Testament, this is a tough one to ask this question on, but we're going to get it out of the way. And then we talk about God providing perfectly in the New Testament. How can it be perfect in two different covenants? I mean, how can seven pairs of animals on an ark be perfect? And then this Matthew 6:33 be perfect. Does that make any sense? I realize that's a very vague and obscure question. I guess what I'm asking for is, if it was perfect once, can you make it perfect again? If it's perfect once, can you improve on it? Todd? So now we're going to the sacrificial. We're going to the covenant relationship with God. Was perfect for its time, but it had limitations. It was perfect for its time. It did its job. The problem with the law of Moses wasn't the law of Moses. The problem with the law of Moses was the people trying to keep it, right? But now, if you read Hebrews, everything about the old covenant is better in Christ, right? So we just got a video and did a little FaceTime with our youngest granddaughter tonight. She did her first day of kindergarten today, so we're feeling appropriately old. And but she enjoyed it. She had a good time. And she, one of the things we were asking her was she got in the food line at the cafeteria and told the folks in the cafeteria what she did want and what she didn't want. And I think she was supposed to give her name at the end of the line, right? That was the expectation for Lily on her first day of kindergarten. Did Riley start today, class? I suspect when Riley starts his first freshman year at college, Monday, they're going to have a little bit higher expectation from him. Would you agree? Yeah, I suspect they're going to have a little higher expectation for a freshman in college than going through the cafeteria line and giving a name at the end. Now, what they expect from Lily is entirely appropriate for Lily, right? Perfectly appropriate for Lily. Not appropriate for Riley, and vice versa. So if you look at the old covenant as being grade school for God's people, God takes people who know nothing about being covenant partners and says, we're going to go to grade school, and that's the old covenant. It's perfect and complete for that purpose. And if you think the New Testament is being grad school, there's higher expectations, there's more autonomy, but there's also more responsibility. If you look at it that way, then that's how you can have something that's perfect and complete for its time and for its era and for its reason to exist. And then something that's complete and perfect again for a different time, different reason, different era, different covenant. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where we're working from this. Okay, so we've got known as family with the seven pairs, some of the feasts that the Jews celebrated in the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a harvest festival, kind of like our Thanksgiving festival, the Feast of Booths, which remembered wandering in the wilderness. Some translations say the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23. Both lasted 7 days. So if these two festivals celebrating God lasted 7 days, then they're complete and perfect what? Well, what does that give us? What does that give us perfection in? What were the festivals for? Well, what was the ultimate reason for coming together to celebrate the Feast of Booths and the Feast of the Harvest, Unleavened Bread? A reminder of what? Of God. Of God and God providing. We have the harvest. We have the which is kind of the Thanksgiving. We have the God providing in the wilderness. We have the fact that God carried him through the wilderness. So this is a celebration of God. And if you're going to spend 7 days, that's a complete and perfect what? Celebration of God. Does that make sense? See where we're going with that? All right, so we have a celebration that lasted 7 days, or a couple of them at least. In Exodus chapter 29, when Aaron and his sons are ordained as priests for the priesthood, the ordination ceremony lasted 7 days. For 7 days, verse 37, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, then the altar will be most holy, whatever touch it be holy. Verse 35, Aaron and his sons, everything I've commanded you, take 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day. So if we're ordaining a priesthood for the old covenant and we're taking 7 days to do it, then we have perfect or complete what? Ordination. Perfectly ordained priests. They have been completely and perfectly charged with the responsibility to be the priest for the people, right? I don't know. You can make it 14 days. You can make it 21 days. You can make it 3 days. But God instructed 7. And evidently God felt like 7 was enough to be a complete ordination, a complete charge to duty. I remember when I graduated preaching school, we went and sat down in church and in a church building, and then I forgot, like an hour and a half. So evidently, it's like microwave ovens. We can do things a lot faster nowadays than we can do in those days. Or we just don't have time to do stuff like we had before. But 7 days to charge these men with their responsibility. What was the job of the priesthood in the Old Covenant? What was the purpose? What was the spiritual purpose of the priesthood in the Old Covenant? They oversaw the sacrifices. They made sure that they burned incense representing prayers in the holy place. They had the table of showbread in the holy place. They had the lampstand that was kept burning in the holy place. What was the spiritual purpose of the priests in the old covenant? Yeah, they're the connecting link between God and his people. So we've got God up here in heaven. We've got our sinners out here in the tents camping around the tabernacle. And who connects the two? The priests do, right? Where do you bring your sacrifice to offer your sacrifices? Who offers them? Now, anybody who wants to pray can pray to God, but who's the official offerer of prayers with the incense in the holy place? The priests. Yeah, so the priests are the connecting link, the conduit between the people and God. And God says, if you'll take 7 days and ordain them the way I tell you to ordain them, they'll be fully charged, fully responsible, fully marked out to do that job. Now, we have a priesthood, we have a high priest, we have the Levites who kind of care for they're the custodians of the temple, the tabernacle. Do we have any New Testament version of that? Do we have any New Testament version of a high priest? So we're a royal priesthood. All right. And Jesus is the mediator. All right. Do we have a high priest? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And then in the scriptures elsewhere it says he sat down. He's done. So we have the Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, when they were ordained, were the complete, perfect priesthood for the old covenant as they began to have priests, right? But the Hebrew author tells us we've got something that's even better. We have a high priest who, unlike the priests in the old covenant, they had to first of all offer sacrifices for their sins before they could offer sacrifices for other people's sins. They had to first of all cleanse themselves from sin before they could come and deal with other people's sins. And then they had to do it over and over again. Why? Because while the sacrificial system was perfect for its time, there was something better coming along. Almost everything you see in the Old Testament is a shadow of something better to come. It's the promise of something better. It's the foreshadowing. It's the Moses is the great deliverer until Christ comes along. David's the great king until Christ comes along. And so the Aaron and his sons are the great priesthood until Christ comes along. And he's the perfect priest. And unlike them, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for sin because he's never sinned. Unlike them, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices over and over again because what sacrifice did he offer once for all? Himself. The sinless sacrifice. And so we have a great high priest, Jesus. Verse 28, for the law appoints a high priest and men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. And it goes on to talk about Melchizedek. And so he didn't talk to us about we're a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you may, what's the purpose? Why are we a holy priesthood? Second part of verse 9, last two lines there. Declare his praises. So Jim said the priests of the old covenant were the conduit, the connection between the people and God. Do you see how that continues in the new covenant with you and me as a royal priesthood? We're supposed to be the conduit between people and God, the connecting link. Why? Because we are a royal priesthood so that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And it's not on here, but what sacrifice do we offer? Romans 12:1, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable spiritual act of worship. We're to crawl up on the altar every day and offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God so that we can declare His praises to the world. The connecting link between God and people. How are we doing so far? You all right? I don't hear any snoring yet, so we may be okay. Now here's one for the COVID world. In Leviticus chapter 13, there are several different places where it says 7 days is the prescribed isolation period for deciding whether someone has a skin abrasion or a mold or molded article of clothing was clean or unclean. Maybe we need to send that patch to Dr. Fauci. Or whoever's dealing with monkeypox, I don't know. Seven days was considered a complete period of isolation. Complete time for diagnosing uncleanliness. A complete and perfect time for diagnosing uncleanliness. Going back to Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 2, this is one, at the end of each day of creation, God looks over His creation and says what? What does He say? It's good. What does it mean it's good? He likes it, it's pretty. It tickles His funny bone. I mean, what does it's good mean? It's perfect. It's complete. Did you say something? Complete, yeah. Every part of that day's creation was where God ordained it to be, doing what God ordained it to be doing. That's what good means. If you're where God planted you, doing what God picked you to do, that's good. If you're not, that's not good. And so at the end of every day of creation, He looked over what He created. It was where He put it, doing what He meant for it to be doing. He goes, this is good. At the end of day six, it was what? He made man and woman in His own image. He looked over all He created, and it was very good. This is awesome. Everything God created is where He put it, doing what He designed it to do. Adam and Eve, doing what He designed them to do, where they put Him. They were in the garden, naked and felt no shame. That's not because they were nudists. That was because they had no reason to feel shame. They were sinless. There was nothing to be ashamed about. Very good. And then they messed it up. For all of us, right? We would use the word good a whole lot less if we used it in that biblical sense. Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. And a good time was had by all. Well, okay. Yeah. Well, rather than good. Yeah. Right. There's some words that have special meaning to God's people through God's word. Good's one of them. Love's one of them. I love chocolate ice cream. Well, that may not be, you know, maybe I'm cheapening that word love a little bit when I do that. Maybe not, maybe I am. All right, so he created for 6 days. At the end of 6 days, very good. And then on the seventh day, he was exhausted, he was tired, he was worn out, he slept in, right? Right? Why did he, isn't that why he rested? He was tired? He was finished. Yeah, so somebody argue with me. Somebody hold me accountable here. Don't let me get away with stuff. What, you know what drives me crazy? Well, one of the many things that drive me crazy? Listening to someone who takes their preacher at his word because the preacher said it. One of the reasons why I throw stuff out there is because I want you to be comfortable challenging the preacher when the preacher says something that you don't think is biblical. And part of it's kind of fun. I'm kind of throwing it out there to kind of keep you awake a little bit. But part of it, I want you to feel, I don't want you to go, well, yeah, the preacher said it, so that must settle it. Don't do that. Because I don't want to be standing next to you on Judgment Day, and you say that, and God looks at me like going, David, you sure messed them up, didn't you? So keep me honest. You know, challenge me on that. How does an omnipotent God get tired? All-powerful God get tired? He doesn't. So why did he rest? He was finished? Why else? As an example for us to follow. And the Sabbath, and you must keep the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? This was a command for God's people. Now, in a world where everyone was scrambling 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, to try to make ends meet, the Jews take a day off. Who does that? Now, for you and me, that's not totally random. We're kind of accustomed to that. But in a world where it took 7 days, 24 hours a day to survive. Does anybody ever watch those wilderness programs where they take those people off and just kind of dump them off in the wilderness and say, now you guys survive? Jen makes me watch those. Now, my idea of roughing it is having to change the channels on the color TV at the Holiday Inn. So I'm not a roughing it kind of guy. But they take these folks out and they dump them off into some random wilderness area, and they get some flint, and they get a knife, and they get a bow and arrow, and they get a sleeping bag, and they get a goodbye kiss, and and whoever lasts the longest wins some real money. And it's amazing how quick those folks go hungry. And so, do you build your shelter first while you still have energy? And one guy loaded up like 90 pounds. He ate like a pig before he went on the show. He won that, didn't he? No, he came in second place. He quit too soon. But he had some reserve to work up. So I'm working on that. I'm getting ready to get. It's amazing. You build your shelter first while you still have some energy. Then when you're really tired, you have a safe place to sleep. Or do you go start hunting real quick and try to get? There's different strategies here. But it's amazing because I think the longest was like 70 days, or was it 90 days? 75 days? The longest, and these are survivalist specialists who know what they're doing and they're heading out there. Survivalists, not me. 75 days, the longest anybody's lasted in that program. Now imagine doing that show and telling those guys now, but you only get to work 6 days a week. On the seventh day, you've got to rest. Do you suppose that 75 days might be a little shorter? Do you suppose if they made them stay out there for... And this wasn't a reality program that the Jews were living in back when this command was made. This was the real deal. And if you don't survive, if you don't make ends meet, you don't survive. And God says, okay, but you're going to be different. You're going to take one day off a week. Back to that Matthew 6:33. If you get your priorities straight, who's going to provide for you? God's going to provide for you if you get your priorities straight. That's true not only to the New Covenant, it's true in the Old Covenant. And so, yeah, there was every 7 days was a Sabbath day of rest for the people. How different did that make them from the rest of the world? Was that attractional? Man, if I become a Jew, I can take one day off a week. No, that the Romans exempted them from military service because it's kind of hard to have a war if people aren't going to fight 6 days a week. It used to be pretty practical. Yeah. Blue laws and right. There was no little league games. There was no sports. Yeah. The preacher and the football team's the only one who worked on Sunday, right? Yeah. Yeah. The good old days. So we have every 7 days there's a Sabbath day of rest for God's people. That's perfect, complete rest for a week. You rest for one day, you go back and work for six. If I'm reading seven right. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year when the land rested from its work. You know that still rotating crops and resting crops is still good farm practice? Just to keep from depleting your soil. And the year of Jubilee, when all the land returned to its original tribe, we've gone through 11 of 30 slides. The year of Jubilee, when all the land returned to its original tribe, occurred the seventh Sabbath of 7 years. So seven times seven, every 49 years. So what do we have here? What do we have? A Sabbath day of the week, a Sabbath year, a Jubilee every 49, every seven Sabbaths. What do we have? What are we completing here? If you just get the Sabbath day, you got it. What's the purpose for the Sabbath day? It's a perfect rest. Every Sabbath day every 7 days of the week is a perfect rest for people. Every 7 years, the perfect rest for the land. Every seven times 7 years, every 49 years, everything's reset and the land goes back to its original tribe. It's resting from its sale and from its transfer of ownership. It comes back. Perfect rest that comes through here. We have time to finish this thought. Is there a Sabbath rest in the New Testament? Do you and I have a Sabbath rest? Heaven? Hebrews 4, 9, 11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a Sabbath rest for New Testament Christians, and it's perfect and complete. Far more perfect and complete than the seventh day of the week or the seventh year or the 49th year. It's heaven. We have a Sabbath rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for God's people. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work, just as God did from his. Goes all the way back to Genesis 2, right? Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. God has a great retirement plan. It's just on the other side of eternity. It's not here. We belong, we believe, we serve. Why? Because we're not consumers, we're disciples. Why? Because there's no retirement on this side of eternity. If we're still here, we're still breathing, God expects us to be servants working in his kingdom. There's a great Sabbath rest on the other side of the river. Got a minute and a half. Thoughts? All right. I will be happy to take any kind of feedback you have, what you like, what you don't like. Let's see, where am I? But I appreciate your help and appreciate your thoughts. Nobody? I take your silence to be complete and total agreement to everything I said. All right. God bless. I didn't hear that. We'll take a quick break. We'll come back and worship here in just a few minutes.